Good evening, everyone. I'm sure you've had a pleasant day. Now let us have a pleasant time in the presence of God. I would like that we open our New Testaments once more, and we shall turn to the first epistle of John. We suggested this morning that, apart from this morning, throughout the sessions we are to spend together, we shall be focusing our thinking upon the first epistle of John. And I'd like to read three passages from this epistle now. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, please. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 5, please. And verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I suppose we all understand that the books of the New Testament, chronologically speaking, were not written in the order in which we have them in the New Testament canon. The earliest of all our New Testament writings comes near the end of the New Testament in our English translation. That is the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, in all probability, was written within 10 years of Pentecost, and it is the earliest of all our New Testament writings. Since that is true, this may also be true, that 1 John is the last of all our New Testament writings. That is, chronologically speaking. I know we have come to think of the book of the Revelation as the last one in the Bible, but I believe that modern evangelical scholars no longer accept that, and they suggest that 1 John is the very last of all our New Testament writings. If that is true, then our New Testament, in the order of time, closes with those words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I'm sure a very appropriate word in these days of materialism. Now, let us think of James for a moment or two, and then let us think of John. The Epistle of James is a family epistle. Over and over and over again, James says, "My brethren, my brethren, my brethren." In fact, occasionally he says, "My beloved brethren," and I believe he uses the appellation "sister" once. So it's definitely a family epistle, and the relationship that James emphasizes is the relationship among the children, brother to brother, sister to sister. But when we turn to John, we have, yes, another family epistle. But the relationship emphasized in John's writing is the relationship of the children to the Father. We read of him who has begotten us, and we read of those who have been begotten by him. And so there is this difference. While they're both family epistles, James emphasizes the relationship among the children. John emphasizes the relationship of the children to the Father. Are we all members of the divine family? Have we all been born of the Spirit of God? The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So that a new birth is essential to the enjoyment of future glories. And of course, birth is the entrance into the divine family. And so we're going to be thinking throughout these days of this wonderful family into which we who are saved have entered by faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you are not a Christian, you are not a member of the divine family. No matter what ritualism you have passed through, it is only the Spirit of God that brings about that spiritual birth. You know, the Spirit of God brought about the physical birth of our Savior. And that physical birth is the illustration of divine and spiritual birth. And so the Spirit of God is responsible for both. And I trust that if you're not a Christian tonight, the Spirit of God may speak to you and touch your heart and conscience and bring you to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, the epistle of John is not only a family epistle. There is one concept that is predominant throughout the epistle, and that is the concept of fellowship. We have been brought into a divine community so that we may enjoy communion among the children of the divine family. And of course, we also may enjoy communion, which is much more important, with the Father of the divine family. If we were to take the introduction to this epistle and then the conclusion to this epistle, we would arrive at this conclusion. This fellowship into which we have been brought by the grace of God is a fellowship of life. In the introduction, John is introducing us to that eternal life that was personified in our blessed Lord Jesus. And in the conclusion, he sums it all up by saying, this life was in his Son, and he that hath the Son hath life. So as we piece the introduction and the conclusion together, we realize that this fellowship, which after all is just joint participation in the things of God, is a fellowship of life. Then in between the introduction and the conclusion, we have two other concepts. The fellowship is not only a fellowship of life in Christ Jesus, but it is a fellowship of light in our relationship with God. And then it is a fellowship of love among the people of God. So John presents to us a fellowship of life, a fellowship of light, and a fellowship of love. Life, light, and love are the concepts that John would present to us in this letter. Now, I have read these three particular parts of this epistle because in them John gives to us the threefold reasons that he has for the writing of this letter. He says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. And then again, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. He has reasons for writing this epistle. In the days of John, there were men who called themselves eventually Gnostics, not agnostics. We're accustomed to using the word agnostic, and the word agnostic just simply means I don't know. A man who says I'm an agnostic, he just says, I don't know. I don't know whether there's a heaven. I don't know whether there's a hell. I don't know whether there's a God. I just don't know. Now, the Gnostics were just the opposite. They said, we know. We definitely know. We know everything. We have superior knowledge. And, of course, these men eventually were called Gnostics because they professed to have this excellent knowledge superior to any other knowledge. Now, John did not write this letter to those men, but he wrote about those men. And he used the verb knowledge 25 times in these five short chapters. 25 times he uses it in the verb form, emphasizing that the Christian is the man that knows. It's not the pagan that knows. It's not the unconverted man that knows. It's the Christian that knows. Now, Plato, who was really the father of Gnosticism, he said that faith was a blind man. Knowledge was the man of the open eye. John says he's wrong. He's absolutely wrong. He says knowledge is the man with the open eye because he has faith in God. And because he has trusted God implicitly, God imparts to him a superior knowledge. In fact, sometimes in this little word that John uses, and Peter uses it quite frequently, there's a prefix to it that suggests full knowledge. The Spirit of God is saying to men of the world, you profess to have knowledge? You claim to know so much? The Christian, and only the Christian, has full knowledge. And you know, to have a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to have a superior knowledge. It really is. To know Christ as Savior, to know Christ as Lord, throughout life to deepen one's acquaintanceship with the Lord Jesus is to have a supreme knowledge. Now, I wish that everyone here had that particular knowledge. I can well recall the first compunctions of conscience that I ever had as a boy. My parents, of course, were Christians, and I attended a very large convention. There would be about 3,000 Christians gathered at that convention. They met in one large auditorium for the ministry of the Word of God, and then they passed down a city block to another large hall in which the meals were served. Somehow or another, I got lost, as far as my parents were concerned. I didn't know where they were, they didn't know where I was, but I went along with the crowd. There I was, a little fellow, jammed in this great crowd, and not too far away, there was a rather saintly-looking gentleman, tall, dignified, white hair, white beard. And I think he saw the predicament of a little boy, and he made his way over to where I was standing, crowded in among all these adults. And he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Sonny, are you a Christian?" "No, sir, I'm not." You know, he squeezed me, kind of cuddled me a little bit, and he said something to me that really made me wish I were. This is what he said, "How I wish you were." That's all he said. But he said it in such a way, in such a tone, that down deep, I really wished that I were a Christian. And I think that was the very first time in my life that I really wanted God's salvation. I wanted to be a Christian. And so I can say what he said to me as he conducted me into the dining hall that day. I can say now that I wish you were a Christian. I wish that you were a Christian, because then you would have this superior knowledge of which John speaks. And you would have the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let us look at his threefold reason for writing this interesting epistle. First of all, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, if you had a revised version in your hand, you would see that it should read this way: "These things write we unto you, that our joy may be full." Not your joy, says John, but that our joy, the joy of the apostles, the joy of the teachers, the joy of the leaders, that our joy may be full. What things did he write? That's a very interesting question. Now, if you have read with me the first paragraph of this epistle, you may have already arrived at a conclusion. If you're a Bible reader and a Bible-believing Christian, you'll probably have sensed that the first paragraph of this chapter is a synopsis of the whole gospel according to John. We think of that long gospel that John has given to us, in which he has recorded more of the words of the Lord Jesus than any of the other writers. They wrote of the events in the life of Christ. John has recorded for us many of the discourses of our Lord Jesus. And so he has given us those many chapters, and in these three or four verses, he seems to give us a synopsis of all his gospel. And then he says, "These things write we unto you, that our joy may be full." John found pleasure in ministering Christ. John found pleasure in presenting the words of the Lord Jesus, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I repeat, it is a delight to minister Christ, to present the Savior as one has gotten to know him, to present the Savior as he is presented in the Word of God, the ministry of Christ, the preaching of the gospel of divine grace. And I repeat, as John found joy in so doing, many a man since John's day has found pleasure in ministering Christ, standing before companies, small and large, and just presenting the life and the work of the Lord Jesus as the only means of salvation. But let me suggest something more to you. Not only would John find joy in ministering Christ, but I'm going to use another word. John found joy in sharing Christ. We don't always stand on the platform and preach. But at many, many other times, in many, many other occasions, we seek to share the Lord Jesus with others. This is a more particular and personal way of presenting Christ. You remember the story of the Passover and how they slew the Paschal Lamb. And you remember, not only did they sprinkle the door with the blood of the slain lamb, the lintel and the two side posts of that door, but they roasted the carcass of that lamb. It was very specifically and peculiarly the lamb of the firstborn, for it was his substitute. God's plan of redemption for Israel was based on substitution. It was either the firstborn of the family die or the lamb die in his room instead. And so the firstborn could say, "It's my lamb. After all, it's my lamb. It died in my room instead. It's mine." But you recall, when the lamb was roasted, he shared it with every other member of the family. They all partook of the roast lamb. And so there is a special joy, it seems to me, not only in ministering Christ publicly to large congregations and small congregations, but all the joy of sharing Christ, handing someone a little bit of the roast lamb, something that one has discovered in the Word of God, something that someone has learned from the reading of the Scriptures under the influence and direction of the Spirit of God, and just handing, shall we say, a little of the roast lamb to another. You know, beloved saints of God, there are weary hearts to cherish while the days are going by. We're living in exceedingly interesting times. The men's class in Toronto just now, we are engaged in an intensive study of prophecy. And how exceedingly interesting to watch what's happening in the Middle East, to compare what has happened in recent weeks with the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And as one does so, this recent war just seems to be a rehearsal of the final, the end of the great drama, Israel and her surrounding enemies. The king of the south, the king of the north, they're both represented in the struggle today, as well as Israel. And we have just been fascinated by our studies, our intensive studies in prophecy. We're living in exceedingly interesting times, but oh, we're living in very perilous times. We're living in the days of apostasy. We're living in the days of Laodiceanism in the church. And there are weary and hungry hearts to cherish while the days are going by. Oh, let's share Christ with our fellow believers, wheresoever we meet them. The other day I was speaking to two brethren who are serving the Lord in Yugoslavia. When we shook hands through the interpreter, the older brother said to me, "Did you ever meet James Lees of Scotland?" "Yes, sir, I have met James Lees." And immediately I thought of the biography of James Lees, for he's now with the Lord. And the title is, of course, James Lees. And the subtitle is, A Shepherd of Lonely Souls. He traveled Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Romania, all these countries where it is so difficult for the Christian. And he sought out isolated souls. He found secluded Christians and he ministered to them. He shared Christ with them. And I am sure there was a great deal of joy and delight in sharing Christ that way. Now let me suggest, before I pass from this particular aspect of his reasons in writing this letter, there's joy in watching the effects of one's ministry of Christ. There's joy in watching the results of sharing Christ. What does he say in the next little letter? "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." To preach Christ and see souls passing out of death into life, what a joy. And what a joy to see those that one has won for the Lord. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in their lives. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John could say, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And so, his first reason for writing this epistle is that he might have joy in ministry, in sharing Christ, and seeing the results of that ministry and of that sharing. Then he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Now, we have made reference to the Gnostics, and Plato, the philosopher, was really the father of Gnosticism. And he had some very strange philosophical ideas. One of them was that only the invisible, the intangible, was ideal and noble and true and sinless. But all that was material was marred and evil and sinful. So he pictured man in his philosophy, since the mind is immaterial, as a true man, and the true man therefore was perfect and sinless. But he was encased in a sinful vehicle, in an evil body. Now, this was the basis of sinless perfection at the beginning. And this is one of the reasons why John has written this epistle. because of Plato's teaching relative to sinless perfection. The sinless perfection of the mind, of the soul, of the spirit, but the sinfulness of the material, physical body. Now, I want you to notice what he has to say about sin. And if you're not converted tonight, if you're not a Christian tonight, may God the Holy Spirit deeply impress the reality of sin upon your mind and upon your heart. We don't like realities today any more than we like standards. We have eliminated the absolutes from our thinking and generally our standards from our behavior. But I want you to notice what the Spirit of God has said here. He says, if we say we have no sin, notice that it's in the noun form and it's in the singular. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In the 10th verse, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, it's in the verb form now. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. What do these two strange statements mean? Well, to be very, very simple, the first one pictures sin as a root, and the second one pictures sin as fruit. Or we could say it this way, a little more technically, in the one we have the principle. In the other, we have the practice. You know, with the transmission of life, there has been the transmission of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men, in that all men sinned in their federal head, Adam. When Adam sinned, all his posterity were seen to have sinned in him. When Adam died, all his posterity were seen to have died in Adam. We all have inherited that evil principle, S-I-N. The theologians speak of it as original sin. Let's think of it as the root. Then we have what? Sure enough, in your life and in mine, the fruit. The fruit. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And humanity has sowed sin, has planted the root, the seed, and all the fruits. The fruits. Where sin aboundeth, where sin went on multiplying itself myriads of times until it has reached the tremendous extent of today, sin abounded. The root and the fruit. Now says John to Christians, not to unconverted ones. He says to Christians, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. What a standard. What a standard. And don't let us lower the standards. All God's standards are high because they're all holy. And he will never lower his standards to accommodate our weaknesses. Men do, you know, they change their standards. We have all changed our standards. This is common in our day. We change our standards in order to become accommodating. God never does that. God's standards are always like himself in character. They're high. They're infinitely holy. John says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. You know something of the evil principle that's within you? You know something of the effects of that principle in practice? Sin not, says John. Well, you say nobody could live that way. Only one ever has. Only one ever has. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. Our adorable Lord Jesus. I want you to notice what John says now. He presents the standard. Sin not. But if any man sin, let me try and illustrate geometrically the teaching of John relative to sin in the Christian's life and the sin in the unconverted man's life. Geometrically, we can illustrate it by a long line, a straight line, or just simply a dot. In the life of the man who has never been forgiven, in the life of the man who does not know the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, sin is a long line. He, to use strictly the language of John, he sinneth. That is, the common practice of the unconverted man is to go on sinning. But sin with a Christian should be merely an accident. Or, to illustrate it geometrically, it should be a dot, not a line, just a dot. I can look back over the years now and I can recall some of those men who used to minister to us when I was a young fellow. And I picked up a little ditty way back in those days. It goes something like this. A sheep may fall and smear its coat, but never can become a goat. Many of the sheep of Christ's pasture, they have fallen. They have smeared their coat. They have sinned, point, but they have never become goats. They're still the sheep of Christ's pasture. These things have I written unto you, said John, about sin, the root, the fruit, the principle, the practice, that you keep ever before you that standard. But of your sin, if you do have an accident, if sin in your life is like that point, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, thank God. He is there as our high priest, as our advocate. He succors us in our weakness. He reminds God of the eternal efficacy of His sacrifice when we sin. But let us ever keep before us the high and the holy standard. Now, not only have we the joy of the Christian life, the first part of His reason, not only have we the standard of the Christian life, the second part of His reason, but shall we say we have the assurance of the Christian life in the third part of His reason? These things, He says in chapter 4, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Sometimes we're rather astonished to learn from an individual that he doesn't know whether or not he's a Christian. We have had people say that. Somehow or another in conversation, the matter has come up. Well, and are you really a Christian? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. John has written this wonderful epistle that we might know that we have eternal life. Now, what is the immediate context? Because we've only got a couple more minutes to go. What is the immediate context? The immediate context reminds me of the fact I'm related to the Father by virtue of the work of the Son, and I am inwardly possessed by the Holy Spirit. If we were to begin at chapter 5 and verse 1, we would read about God our Father. The one who has begotten us. And we would read about loving Him. and loving everyone, every child that belongs to Him. Do you really love the Father? Have you a real love for God? Or you say, I'm afraid of God. The very thought of dying, the very thought of standing before God, it fills me with dread and fear. John says, if you're really one of His children, you would love Him. And I think it's proper for us to use the language of John, and we're not boasting when we do so. We say we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Our love, you know, at its best is reciprocal. His is spontaneous. But we love Him because He first loved us. And then we think of the work of God the Son. The Blessed One who came by water and by blood. He entered into His public ministry by way of baptism. He concluded His public ministry by the shedding of His precious blood. He came to us by water and by blood. Upon what are you basing your hopes for eternity? On the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? Then you might well know that you have eternal life. If this is the foundation upon which you are resting for eternity, then I repeat, you might well know that you have eternal life. A love to God the Father, a faith in that Blessed One who came by water and by blood. And then what next do we have? We have the witness of God the Holy Spirit. If we were to turn to the 8th chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, we would read, I'll quote from the King James Version first of all, we would read that the Spirit witnesseth to, or the Spirit witnesseth with our spirit. Now that gives a wrong impression. It pictures the Spirit of God and the human spirit acting together to give a testimony. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Now, that is not correct. It's the Spirit of God who witnesseth to our spirit that we are children of God. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. What things? Do you have love for God the Father? Are you resting by faith on the life and death and triumphant work of the Lord Jesus? Do you have within the witness of the Spirit of God? Then John says, if these things are true, you know that you have eternal life. But if they're not true in your case, dear friend, don't be deceived. Again, I plead with you, face reality. For some years, we conducted a Bible class among the criminally insane. These poor individuals who had outraged society in our province, they were treated nobly. They were given electric shock treatments, insulin shock treatments. They were nursed back to health. But when they were sentenced, they were committed until the pleasure of our Governor General. That doesn't mean too much to some of you here. But this gracious gentleman, the representative of the Queen, has in his power, has in himself the power to release or to retain these men until he is absolutely sure that they're worthy of rehabilitation. And in this institution for some years, we conducted a Bible class. One day, one of the doctors said to me, Brother Gunn, would you like to go through the whole of this institution? For not only is there one section for the criminal insane, which is by itself, but there is a very large hospital for the mentally ill. one respect, I'm sorry that I accepted that conducted tour. He was going his rounds. And he took me into wards that I would like to forget all about. Some of them, they were very instructive. But as we came out and he locked the last gate behind us, I said to him, "Doctor, this place is bursting at the seams. You couldn't possibly bring any more ill people here." "No," he said. "Bursting at the seams?" I said, "Why is that?" "Oh," he said, "the reason is simple." He said, "We have so many similar hospitals here in the province of Ontario. They're all over the continent, and they're all the same. And people are here for the same reason." I said, "What's the reason?" "They will not face reality. They prefer to live in a sort of a fantasy until the fantasy collapses about them and leaves them distraught." Oh, tonight, friend, face reality. Face reality. Whether you're a Christian or an unchristian, face reality. "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you have a love for God in your heart? Are you resting upon the work of the one who came by water and by blood? Do you have the internal witness of God, the Holy Spirit? If so, John implies that you have eternal life. If not, the opposite implication is altogether too obvious.
I would like to say that if there should be one here tonight or more who does not yet know fully that they have eternal life, please don't go out. Mr. Gunn is going to the back of the chapel. He'd be happy to talk to you. Others of us would be happy to sit down and talk with you. And tonight, you can know the assurance of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for this ministry. We thank thee for this wonderful little book, John's Epistle. We thank thee for these three reasons for which he wrote the book. "These things have I written unto you that your joy, that our joy may be full." And oh God, it's what a joy for the child of God, for the servant of God, to see those whom he's led to Christ going on for Christ. We thank thee for what we see in our chapel here tonight. We remember our Thanksgiving conference 7 years ago tonight, the first one we had here, down in the old auditorium, just a few of us, on a cold night. We thank thee for the way thou hast blessed, and our joy is full tonight as we see what thou art doing at Park of the Palms. And then we think of these words, "These things have I written unto you, that ye sin not." Oh God, write it on our hearts tonight. Write it on our hearts that we sin not. And then, Lord, finally, we thank you for these words. "These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that he may know that he have eternal life." Oh God, we ask thee that not one might leave this room without this wonderful knowledge, that he may know that he have eternal life. We thank thee again for the meeting. We thank thee for this Thanksgiving day. And we pray thou be with us during the remaining hours or moments of the day, and give each one sleep tonight, we pray thee, and bring us up tomorrow morning to hear afresh if thou shouldst tarry thy precious word once more. We thank thee again and seek thy parting blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.